Good morning. Hey, everybody. You know that that I'm still messed up by that hymn. I get used to singing things a certain way, and then we change them. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my... The hymn book says heart, that says soul. It was there by faith I received my fight, and now I received my sight, and they want to say... Now, no longer I, but Christ in me. But the original says, and now I am happy all the day. It seems like we're messing with our priorities here. They're losing something vitally important here. And that is that I have the ability to be happy all the day. What is no longer I, but Christ in me nonsense? I don't know where that comes from. Probably an improvement, but I don't know. This just makes me think about a lot of things. It's interesting. Part of what we do when you greet someone nowadays is to ask, how are you doing? And if you have somebody who's really interested, they'll press further and say, how are you really doing? And that's kind of nice. And I don't know. I guess it all depends on your perspective. Sometimes I feel like I simply want to say, well, I feel like we're imploding. And on good days, we're imploding more slowly. There are just so many things that I, you know, think about that I would like to see that don't seem to happen quite the way that I was hoping or that I expected. I'm discovering there's a difference between who we're trusting in and what we're trusting for. If you can just think about that for a moment. Try to be more confusing here. I think there's a difference between who we're hoping in and what we're hoping for. We often talk about difficulties in our lives, and we'll say, well, you just need to trust in the Lord. And what I've discovered to some extent, I think, is part of my problem is not that I'm not trusting the Lord. It's in what I'm trusting Him for. I'm perfectly willing to stop trusting the world and stop trusting myself and trusting the Lord if it's going to get me what I actually want. And so I trust the Lord to give me all those things that I want that for some reason the world stubbornly won't give me and things that I myself in my own body and flesh and mind can't get for myself. I'm willing to have the Lord give me all of those things. So sometimes I think the problem isn't so much that we're not trusting in the Lord, it's what are we trusting Him for? And God seems to continue to stubbornly hold to His own agenda in spite of my best efforts to persuade Him otherwise. So on days, how are you doing? I tend to want to say, well, I'm still not getting the things that I think that I deserve, that I need. And God continues to have His plan of moving in the direction that He wants to go. Well, we are in the season where we're thinking about the Lord, Jesus, and His life. We have these beautiful decorations that are not only pleasant to look at, but just capture our attention. Good grief, we've got these crosses here, wooden crosses and purple, where we're focusing on the Lord and His last week and time of conflict and His crucifixion on Friday and resurrection on Sunday. And we do these things in church. And whenever we come, we have announcements about church. And it seems like at church, we talk a lot about church. And I think a lot of times in my mind, I'm willing to make a bargain with God and say, okay, I'm willing to go along with this church thing as long as you still eventually will give me what it is that I'm hoping for. That I'm putting my hope in you. My hope is in you. My trust is in you. I'm not quite sure where the problem is. And I'm willing to do this, church. I sometimes don't understand why we have to do all of this. Seems like it makes much more sense just to leave church and just be spiritual. You know, because church brings me down, but just being with Jesus brings me up. Just spiritually, just me and Jesus. Well, I think as we go into this season where we think about the crucifixion and the resurrection and what it is that Jesus came to do, I want to look at a passage that I think brings to light a number of these ideas and hopefully will be a way of talking about some of these things and hopefully put some things in a better perspective. So I'm going to put this hymnal aside for a moment. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Probably not a traditional triumphal entry passage, but one that still, I think, brings to light a number of things about what Jesus is doing, what the whole point of all of this is, and how exactly it is coming about. And so Jesus, the church, and the kingdom, in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, it's crazy. Some people say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And it got quiet for a bit, because Jesus really wanted to know what they were thinking. And he said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And I can imagine a big pause again, as they're all kind of looking at each other, thinking, "I don't want to give the wrong answer here. And I'm not sure quite what he wants." Sometimes we do that in Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher will ask a question, and everybody's thinking, "Okay, this could go one of several ways here." You know, not quite sure what he wants here, but I don't want to be the one that gives the wrong answer. So they just kind of wait. Fortunately, Peter, though, has, I think his brain's been percolating on this for a while. And he's ready now to say, "I think you are the Christ. Yeah, I think you're the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And you know everybody else was saying, "I was thinking that. That was one of the ways I thought we could go. Doggone it." But Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." This is big. This is big. And it's not an accident that you're saying this, and it means probably more than you know. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You in the singular here. "I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then Jesus gives one of his strange instructions again. By the way, don't tell anybody about this. Of all the anticlimactic, we have this big, emotional, big scene that you just want to announce to the whole world, and Jesus just says, "By the way, don't say anything about this." Jesus is often confusing that way. It seems there are so many times that we think this could go a certain way, and Jesus goes in a completely different direction. I remember back earlier in Matthew, I think it's in chapter 11, the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law by picking grain. I think, okay, Jesus, you can go one of several directions here. You could say, "Well, it's actually not breaking the law because this is not a normal situation. It's totally in accord with the law of Moses." Or Jesus could have said, "Well, I understand that it's breaking the law, but I'm going in a new direction here. We're going to set the law aside and we're going to set up the new covenant. It's going to be kind of different." And Jesus says, "What, you think that's breaking the law? Let me tell you about what David did." And he starts going through a number of examples of people just breaking the law. And I'm thinking, no, what are you doing? I don't often understand why Jesus goes in the directions that he does sometimes. And I've learned over time that that says more about my own expectations of what Jesus ought to do than what is actually right or wrong. But I'm just saying Jesus continues to surprise me even after all these years. So why are we, what is going on in this passage? What is happening in this passage? Well, I'd like to look at four big ideas in this passage. Jesus, first of all, is going to be our focus. And then secondly, I'd like to focus on the kingdom. What is the kingdom? How do we understand this? And then the third idea, I'd like to talk about the kingdom of the kingdom and the church in the same sentence. How do the kingdom and the church relate to each other? And then fourth, I want to focus on the church in particular. So let's first talk about Jesus. We are here in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus is asking this question. Why are we asking this question now? Why are we asking it at all? Well, as you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it seems like this is a pretty big point. That is, who is Jesus? We talked a little bit about this in our Sunday school class, and I have a feeling others probably have been talking a little bit about it as well. And that is that Jesus, in many ways, in terms of being a Messiah, is pretty disappointing. He's pretty disappointing. He just did not do a lot of the things that we expected. And so in Matthew chapter 1, we have this incredible genealogy where we go down through the important people and Jesus is at the conclusion, 14, 14, and 14. Jesus is the one. All of biblical history has been moving to this point. So this is good. And we have an announcement from an angel about the birth of Christ. And then in chapter 2, we have visitors from other countries come to visit Jesus and worship him and pay him honor. And then Jesus is taken into Egypt and then comes back. But this is all in fulfillment of prophecy. And then in chapter 3, John the Baptist comes and is baptizing people. And John the Baptist says, this is the guy, this is the one we've been waiting for. And then finally, in case you were still in any doubt, at the end of chapter 3, a voice from heaven says, this is the guy. This is the one. This is my beloved son. This is the Messiah. This is the one. Okay. By the end of chapter 3, we are ready for some great things. We're ready for some serious Messiah stuff here. Messiah is going to make things happen. We're going to save the world. And it's going to be dramatic. And in chapter 4, what does Jesus do? He wanders off by himself into the desert. See, you can't let him by himself. He'll wander off. You know people like this, don't you? You got to keep an eye on them. They tend to wander off. Where did he go? Where did he go? Anybody who's anybody knows that the Messiah is supposed to go to Jerusalem, gather an army, get rid of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, set up the kingdom, get rid of the Romans, and make this thing happen. Save all the good guys. And Jesus wanders off into the desert. And he doesn't bring any food, didn't bring a lunch. He didn't prepare for this. He should have known that he was going to get hungry. And 40 days later, he's still out there. What are we doing here? And finally, Satan comes to help him out. At least Satan is thinking about the right things, right? At least Satan is wanting to help him do something right. Hey, you're hungry. I understand. Don't worry about it. Just change the rocks into bread. No, there's a totally different plan going on here. And it's a problem when we start thinking that Satan has got it right. That just shows how far off we are in our understanding of what we need. Jesus has a plan. Jesus is the Messiah. And he knows that his first act in saving the world needs to be going after Satan. And so we were talking about the temptations earlier in Sunday school. The temptations are not simply an opportunity for Jesus to evaluate himself and see how well he's doing. The temptations are the first major battle in the war for salvation. Jesus went to do battle. And he fought. He didn't simply resist temptation. It wasn't passive. It wasn't somehow He's just giving up his desire to eat. No, he's doing war with Satan. Salvation is happening. Being the Messiah is happening. This is it. This is good. This is what needs to happen. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. But so often we are confused. And so then he comes back in the end of the middle and end of chapter 4. And once again, instead of raising an army, what does he do? He calls people to come follow him, to be his disciples. He's going to teach them. He's going to make disciples and teach people. This is what it looks like when God comes to save the world. This is what it looks like when God comes to save the world. He does battle with Satan and he calls people to be his disciples. This is not what we expected. And it's rather disappointing. It's not what we expected. And so Jesus continues teaching and doing some miracles. And so finally, in chapter 5, Jesus begins to speak. And this is his first real opportunity to give a large explanation of what his intentions are. What are you about, Jesus? What is the purpose of all this? What is the meaning of all this? And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, not quite what we expected there. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I want more than comfort, I want victory. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meek. This is just not the kingdom that we expected. And a little bit later, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." This is not what we expected. He seems to be preparing us for a much longer road than we thought. This is the Messiah? This is what you were trying to bring? This is God come to save the world? This is not what we were expecting. And so as you go through, different people are trying to figure this out. And you remember a little bit later, in chapter 11, messengers come from John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did an amazing job announcing the coming of the Messiah. He's coming, it's going to be great. And everything that we've hoped for, all of this. And John is put into prison and Jesus continues to go around. And John is starting to say, are you really the one? This somehow isn't fitting our expectations. Are you the one that was supposed to come or should we wait for somebody else? Because you're just not doing it the way we need here. And so there are a lot of questions. And so Jesus begins going through in this whole part. It's interesting, this whole section of the Gospel of Matthew, most people in a sense begin it with chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so all the way through this section of Matthew, most of Matthew, we're asking, who is this Jesus? And so finally, everything that's gone before is building up to chapter 16. It's building up to this point. Okay, Jesus says, we've done a lot of things. We've traveled to a lot of places. I've done things. I've said things. There have been conflicts, various one thing and another. So where are we? Who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses this. And what's interesting, in chapter 16 and verse 21, the verse that comes right after this section, we get the beginning of the next part of Matthew. And we see the exact same phrase. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He didn't talk about any of that before now. He never mentioned it. The beginning part was simply focusing on Jesus and the kingdom. And once Peter made his confession, Jesus said, okay, now it's time to change and go into a different direction. And from chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." This is a change. It's a change in direction. And I think it was very confusing to the disciples because they were just now convinced that, okay, Jesus does intend to be the Messiah. We had our doubts there because there are times when he didn't want to do stuff that we thought he ought to do. But okay, I believe you. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus says, now it's time to tell you a little bit more about what being the Messiah is all about. They're going to kill me. And I want you to follow me. Follow me and walk down the same road. And how does this make any sense? So Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save us. A big part of the Christian faith is being willing to say, this Jesus whose behavior I don't entirely understand is the Messiah. This is something that I've talked about many times in terms of John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he sent them all the money that they could need, all the food that they could need, the best house. God loved the world so much that he made sure that nothing bad ever happened. You know, just go down the list of all the things that I think that I need. God loved the world so much that he sent his son, Jesus. Because that's what we needed most. The thing is, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I think part of the problem is, as I said at the very beginning, it's not because we're not trusting in God, it's a matter of what we're trusting God for. If we don't change our understanding of what it is that we actually need, we're never going to have a full understanding of who we are. I love that song that Rich Mullins sings. I'd rather fight you for something that I don't really want than take what you give that I need. I'd rather fight you for something that I don't really want than take what you give that I need. And I think Jesus does this for us. So, as we look at this passage, we have them asking who Jesus is, and Peter says, you are the Christ. And as we go through, he talks about the kingdom here in verse 19. But let me back up and talk just a little bit about verses 18 and 19, just kind of talk through these verses in a little bit more detail, and then return to the larger ideas. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There have been a lot of questions about you are Peter and on this rock. And I know that in the Catholic Church, of course, this is a primary verse that is the basis for the papacy, the Pope. And that the reason we have a Pope is because Jesus set that up right here in this verse. And as we talk about the Reformation in this year, there are a lot of discussions to some extent about this, and there certainly were back then. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The question is, what is the rock? And of course, like I said, the Catholic Church says it's Peter. And the Reformers and others said, well, it's Peter's faith. It's on faith that Christ builds his church. And other people point out to say, no, the only foundation from other passages that we see is Christ. And that Christ is the rock on which the church is built. Well, there have been a lot of discussions about this, and it can become a fairly fearful thing. But most evangelical commentators nowadays feel like it's perfectly fine to say that the rock is Peter. The rock is Peter. Peter is the rock. And what does that mean? Does that mean that, therefore, Peter was the first pope and that now we have a whole lot of popes? No, I don't think that's what's going on at all. Peter was the rock on which Christ built his church. I think it simply means that, in a sense, he's the first. And Jesus is giving him special responsibility to begin a number of things that happened. And you can see this in the book of Acts. When we talk about, in verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, keys have to do with authority. And in Revelation chapter 2, we see that Jesus is given keys. The key of David. Well, Jesus was not the first person to have the keys of David. The key of David. Does anybody know who the first person to have the key of David was? In the book of Isaiah, Eliakim. Not one of your more famous Messiah figures, but in Isaiah 22 and verse 22, he is given the keys of David. That simply means that he has authority to do a certain job. Well, when we look at Peter in the book of Acts, what does Peter do? in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. He preaches to the Jews primarily. And then in chapter 8, what happens? Philip goes to Samaria and begins preaching the gospel, and they believe. But what's interesting is when they believe, they don't receive the Holy Spirit. They call for Peter and John, and Peter and John come back to Samaria, and Peter lays his hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And so Peter opens the door, as it were, to the Jews in chapter 2, to the Samaritans in chapter 8, and then what happens in chapter 10? Cornelius, a Gentile, is praying, and God says, call for Peter. And Peter comes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius is saved. And so I think the big idea here in terms of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is that Peter is given special authority for a certain job. And he opens the door to these different groups. I don't think there's anything in this verse about a pope. And there's certainly not anything in this verse about a succession of popes. That's adding tremendously. But I think sometimes we get so concerned about Catholicism that the right answer must simply be anything that is the opposite of what the Catholics say. And I think that might be unnecessary a little bit. Well, anyway, there are different views on this, and that's just simply my perspective on that. It seems like Peter is the rock, and Jesus gives him certain authority. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think this is what it's talking about. He's opening the door, in a sense, to these different groups. So let's look now, just he's talking here about the church and about the kingdom. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This has been a huge issue in Jesus' preaching. Jesus is coming as the Messiah, and he's coming bringing the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom? Well, some people have looked at these particular verses very closely, and they notice that we have this metaphor, this picture of a building. We have a building. And Jesus says in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So we've got a building, a church. And then in verse 19, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, keys go into a door that's on a building, and the church is a building, so maybe that must mean that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And so this is what many groups believe. The Catholics believe this, as I understand it. And many Reformed people also have this understanding, that the church is the kingdom. I think growing up in a more dispensational setting, the kingdom refers to a period of time, particularly a future period of time. And so the church can't be the kingdom, because the church is the people existing now, and the kingdom is in the future. But as we look at what Jesus says about the kingdom, I think you find that sometimes it can get pretty confusing. What is the kingdom? There are a lot of questions that we have. Sometimes the kingdom is a group of people. Sometimes it's a reigning authority. Oh, back over in Luke 19, they talk about somebody going to a distant land to receive a kingdom and to come back and begin to reign. So it's somehow their right to rule. And we ask the question, is the kingdom in the present or is it in the future? And you can find verses that support both of those. Somehow we're to pray that his kingdom would come. And then back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there are times when the kingdom of God comes with power and the sun and the moon and the stars and everything going crazy. And in Luke 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. And so is it internal or is it external? Is it future or is it present? Is it a group of people? Is it the power to rule? How do we put all of these different passages together? And I think there's a sense in which we can see all of this is absolutely true, but the central idea of the kingdom is Jesus' activity as ruler. The kingdom of God is primarily the action of Jesus as king. And so in Matthew 6:33, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to seek first the kingdom. and his righteousness. Well, how do we do that if it's a period of time? We wait. If it's a location, do we try to find it? If it's a group of people, do we introduce ourselves? No, I think the basic idea in seeking the kingdom of God is that Jesus is the king, he reigns, and we seek to submit to that reign and to follow what he commands us to do. And so the kingdom is now and it's the future. It's internal and it's external. It's a place where Jesus exercises his reign, and it is his reigning himself. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about, let me do 1 Corinthians 15 says first that he must reign until all things are put under his feet. And then Ephesians chapter 1 says everything has already been put under his feet. And so you have a lot of what theologians call the already and not yet. But the central idea is Jesus' reigning power. It's his authority. It's his making things happen. And so the kingdom, just one other description, I think in terms of what it might look like in our lives, is Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, just like a lot of the Jewish people at the time of Christ, I want God to come and save me. And what that means is rescue me out of all my troubles. I want him to change my surroundings. I want him to change my situation. But the kingdom of God, what Jesus is about, what he is active in doing, is changing me. That's his agenda. And so I put my trust in God. I pray to him. I ask him for all kinds of things. And I am disappointed because God doesn't change my situation. He doesn't change my circumstances. He doesn't change all the people that are bothering me. He doesn't give me what I want. And so I'm disappointed. When his whole agenda in coming was to change me. I'm what needs to change. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. Now, one of the ways that you can tell where you are in terms of your expectations is, what do you want? What do you wish for? One of the themes that often comes up in movies is Aladdin and the lamp. Some variation of that, whether they say Aladdin or not. People get a chance to wish for something. Well, if you had three wishes, what do you want? Well, of course, money, health, and whatever. I don't know. But it seems like from this, if our perspective on what Jesus is trying to do were according to what he's trying to do, the first three things might be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, how do we understand peace and joy? Peace and joy are responses to good circumstances. And I think what the scripture continually shows us is that peace and joy are virtues that we develop in spite of our circumstances. They're a perspective that we choose to have, not simply a response to things that are external to us. I'm waiting for the external to line up so that I can have peace and joy. But Jesus is the Messiah. He came, it says in Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins. I want to be saved from the consequences of my sins. I don't want to be saved from my sins. Okay, so Jesus is the Messiah. Point number one, Jesus is the Messiah who's come to save us. Remember, we talk about Jesus first and then the kingdom. The kingdom of God is what salvation looks like. That's what salvation looks like. It looks like Jesus reigning over a people who have submitted to him. The kingdom of God is what salvation looks like. It's not simply future, it's also present. It's not simply internal, it's external. It's how we relate to other people. It's not simply an emotion. It's a commitment. It's submission to the lordship of Christ. Now, how about the kingdom and the church? Well, the kingdom and the church are related to one another. Here we have in Matthew 16 that on this rock I will build my church. Well, God wants to build character. I'm trying to emphasize here that God is interested in changing me as a person, character transformation, becoming like Christ, being a light, being salt. Not just as activities, but my encounter with Christ changes me as a person. I'm not the same person as I was anymore. I don't want the same things. I want different things. But why is Jesus now talking about the church? Why is the church important? Might be good if you could preach on the church sometime. That could be helpful. Why don't you do that? Okay then. Maybe next sermon series or so. I don't know. You could think about that. Jesus isn't just focusing on us as individuals. The church is an essential, necessary, without which you can't make it happen, part of salvation, of Jesus' mission. Jesus came and he called disciples, not simply individuals to do various sundry things, but for us to be together. And so when we get together as a church, we are making things happen. The kingdom of God is functioning the way that it should. When we gather together, we fellowship together. It's not simply us asking how we're doing and this and that, but our relationships together, we are forming God's character in us. This is the part of the plan. So this introduction of Jesus talking about the church here, it's not by accident. This is the plan. The kingdom of God is working in the church. Now, how does the kingdom of God, though, specifically relate to the church? Well, there's a man named George Ladd, who some of you may have heard of. He was a teacher some time ago, and he made five statements about the relationship between the kingdom and the church that I found helpful. The first statement is the kingdom is not the church. They're not the same thing. The kingdom is not the church. The church is the people, and the kingdom is Jesus' activity. But the angels are under the kingdom. They're under the authority of Christ, but they're not part of the church. The whole world is under the authority of Christ, but the whole world is not a part of the church. So the church and the kingdom are different from one another. The second statement he made was that the kingdom creates the church. The kingdom creates the church. That is, Jesus makes it happen. Jesus brings people into fellowship with him. He's the one who creates everything. So the kingdom creates the church. Number three, the church witnesses to the kingdom. The church witnesses to the kingdom. We bear witness to the reign of Christ, to his authority. And we call people to repentance, as Paul says in Acts 17. And it's interesting, as John MacArthur and other people point out, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is a good thing. And if you look then at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, in the very last couple of verses, it says that Paul lived there in Rome. He lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so this was the same message, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Come to Christ. Submit to his lordship. Understand who he is. So the church witnesses to the kingdom. That's the third statement. The fourth statement. The church is the instrument of the kingdom. Now think about that for a moment. The church is the instrument of the kingdom. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we often read verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, etc. But we don't attach that to verse 18. And verse 18 is the foundation of verses 19 and 20. And what does verse 18 say? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. As we worship Him here, as we gather as a church, as we go out and evangelize, this work that we are doing as a church, as we get together and have potlucks, do things that churches do in order to be healthy, that is an expression of Jesus' reign. That is an expression of Jesus' kingdom. This is Jesus moving into the world to save the world from itself. And so the church is the instrument of the kingdom. And the fifth statement, the church is the custodian of the kingdom. The church is the custodian of the kingdom. If you want to find where Jesus is working, look at the church. The church is where it's happening. Now, once again, many times we look at the failures of the church, and there are more than enough to point to. More than enough failures to point to. However, we look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Somehow, us gathering together and worshiping God and proclaiming His word and praying for one another and fellowshipping with one another. This looks like weakness to the world, and it can sometimes be very discouraging to those of us who are in the church. But somehow in the midst of all of this, this is an expression of God's wisdom. And we need to not get discouraged with what it is that God is trying to do, with what Jesus is doing in our world. Jesus' reign, His kingdom, His authority is working through us in this church, in the churches in Katy and all over the world. This is God's plan to bring salvation to the world. It's through us. I don't know that I would have done it this way. Well, I'm certain I wouldn't have, because I know us. But this is God's glory at work. We find this throughout the Bible. You remember when Naaman the Syrian came to be healed. And what did Elisha say to do? Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Yeah, see, that didn't work good on TV. You know what I'm saying? We need fireworks. We need something dramatic. No filthy rivers. It's muddy. It's not worth getting into. Go wash 7 times. Don't you have a magic potion or some stand there and say some loud incantation and, you know, fireworks and something dramatic. This isn't going to work on television. I'm going to go get in the water 7 times and I'm going to be healed. And his servant has to tell him, look, just do what he says. Well, this is the same thing. I think a lot of times we just don't want to do things the Lord's way because it's more humbling. And so the fourth point that we talked just briefly about, the church is where salvation is happening. The church is where salvation is happening. We are the instrument of Christ's kingdom on earth. And so we don't simply wander off by ourselves as if somehow we can get more in touch with Jesus by being by ourselves. No, we reject the idea of an isolated monasticism. Simply, if I can just focus on God, no, we see Jesus in one another. This is where He is. And part of our difficulty, once again, is in terms of our expectations. And just closing with this idea in terms of application, this has been a challenging time for us. We have come back from Ukraine and are taking care of Donna's dad, doing different things. And on a lot of days, I just say to myself, I want to go back to Ukraine. That's where I want to be. And you may say, well, of course, we all want that. That's not unusual. Doesn't everybody? I don't know. It's just a common thing. But there are times when I have said, I want my life back. Have you ever said that? I want my life back. I've said it a couple of times. Well, what's going on with a statement like that? I have a description of what my life is supposed to be. I know what I want. I know how things are working when everything's working the way it's supposed to. And I feel like I'm being taken down a road that I don't want to go down, kicking and screaming. And there are things that I have lost that I can't get back. And I don't want to do this anymore. So, what does that make me? So, in the midst of all of this, what does it mean to follow Christ? What is the kingdom of God? Jesus takes me where he wants me to go. And so the question I need to ask is not how can I get out of this, but who am I in the midst of this? What does character look like in this situation? What am I supposed to be in this situation? You know, Frodo says, I wish the ring had never come to me, right? Well, that's not for us to decide. All that is given to us is what to do with the time that we're given. So this is my life. There is no other life that I'm supposed to have that I'm not getting. This is my life. I need to embrace where I am and be what I'm supposed to be. Because the kingdom of God is not about food or drink, even though I haven't had Varenike in 4 months. And I think about that. And borscht, and sala, and pelmeni, and a lot of other things. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I need the kingdom of God in my life. I need for Jesus to reign in my life. I need to be these things. It's not a matter of being rescued from discomfort. It's about changing who I am so that I am a light. I am salt. And so I've been working on this and struggling so that in my relationships with people that I'm with on a day-to-day basis, it's not how can I get out of this, but how can I love? How can I have peace? How can I radiate joy? And, well, we're trying to get there. But, well, I hope this can be an encouragement to you to don't give up. But also don't try to seek escape necessarily from what it is that you're experiencing. Rather say, Lord, how do you want me to be? What do you want me to be and do in this situation? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. And Lord, I'm embarrassed and feel guilty from the fact that you spoke through prophets. You gave us the whole Old Testament preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, many of us didn't want him. That the passage that always just amazes me in Mark, Jesus walks into the temple finally. Here is God come to his temple. He walks into the temple and it says he looks around and there wasn't much happening. He walked back out again. Lord, that's me. Lord, you offer me your kingdom. You command me to obey you, to submit to you. And I resist because I want you to rescue me from all my problems rather than change who I am. I don't want to be the loving, righteous, peaceful, joyful person in the situation. I want to be the one that gets rescued. Lord, help me to focus my prayer requests. Help me to focus my wants and my desires. Help me to focus my attitude such that I'm seeking your kingdom, your authority, your righteousness. Help me, Father, to submit to you. I thank you. Help me to not get distracted by the behavior of other people or the situation or the circumstances that I'm in. Help me to seek your kingdom first of all and always. I thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.